I will speak this evening in the Lord's help, number 25 and 6 in the 24th of Luke. 24th of Luke, verses 25 and 6. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was not Christ who suffered these things and to enter into his glory? This is quite possibly the first occasion upon which the Lord had to groan within himself. He did so many times before his death. This is possibly the first occasion after his resurrection that he spoke thus, O fools, or as the margin says, O thoughtless or inconsiderate men. Ought not Christ to have suffered? When we consider the long history of the prophets and all that they had written, as he goes on to expound to them in all the scriptures, what cause of grief the Lord Jesus had. And here are even those now who, although many things had in this last few hours been brought to pass, and as we spoke this morning, they remembered his words, yet there was still so much unbelief. Darkness, so much uncertainty and ignorance in their poor hearts and minds. What cause he had, I say, for this inward, if not outward, sigh within himself? Oh, inconsiderate men, oh fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And this is where he met them, as he raised with them the question, as they were talking on their way to Emmaus, Cleopas and his companions, usually thought to be Cleopas and his wife. We're not told so, but it seems evident that they had a home to go to, and that home was Emmaus, and that they also invited Jesus into that home, and it would be exceptional, though not out of order, for two disciples to be living together, but it appears to be Cleopas and his wife. But I leave that with you just as a matter of interest. It is not revealed. Nevertheless, what manner of communications, said he to them, are these that ye have one with another as ye walk and are sad? And it is undoubtedly a very common thing that to walk together, whether they be male or female, and they are sad. We need not exercise our minds too much as to what they were speaking of. There was one predominant subject, and that was the death of Christ, and now the most unexpected resurrection, the empty sepulchre. The perplexity which this caused we spoke of this morning. And the appearance of these two angels who bid them to remember that he had already told them that this should be so, and yet they were far from believing it. Brought to our remembrance words spoken long ago, and you see this has a direct bearing on the lives of the Lord's people They could live with their Bible in their hands, and yet many things are not clear, and sad to say, many things are not believed. They are not lived upon. They are not received in their entirety. So that there's little wonder that there's any sadness and sorrow and discussion as to the reason these things are. And if we look into our own lives and homes, we may not have to look very far to see why things are as they are. And there is not that observation, there should be, of the Word of God, the precepts of God, so that our unhappiness is often brought upon ourselves by our own folly. This did not keep the Saviour away. And indeed this was to be a very unique opportunity for him to minister righteousness unto two disconsolate people. And we believe the Lord knows those occasions to choose whereby his coming can be very welcome and useful, very profitable, and where they can have a good issue. So that this subject was undoubtedly the strange happenings in Jerusalem. In fact, they tell him so, and ask him if he's only just come to Jerusalem. And art thou a stranger in Jerusalem, and knowest not? Have you not heard what has happened there only these last few days? Are you unaware? And Jesus answers with a leading question, what things? And then the whole matter that was exercising their minds comes out. And this is exactly as it should be. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Notice their knowledge of him and what they say, though it be in a few words. They say, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. They were quite right. Though they were sad, this adds some argument for their sorrow, because he was a prophet. He was the servant of God, and he was mighty in deed and word. And all the more reason why they should be perplexed that he should have disappeared so suddenly. They saw him upon the cross. They saw him carried into the sepulchre. But no more after this was known to them. Therefore they have a right apprehension of the Lord Jesus under this, his beautiful title, Jesus of Nazareth. Not only this, they were correct in the 20th verse and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Here they were only partly right. You come to the Acts of the Apostles and you will read the words of Peter where he says that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Peter's eyes at that time, that is at Pentecost, were lifted to the truth, the fact. Here, it's only confined to the chief priests and our ruler. But nonetheless, they were on the right side. They spoke truthfully. The chief priests had, in fact, done this, and they had condemned him to death. And this was the cause of their sadness. And then you see there was another thing in them that I mentioned this morning in the 21st verse, and that was a hope, a spring of hope. The last spring, whereby they have said that we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. That was what we were looking for, but it hasn't come to pass like that. Very, very different in fact. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. This remarkable third day is embedded in my memory and heart, and has been for years. How just one little thing sticks in your life. One vital point of divine truth sticks. And I feel this is one of them. And an excellent example of how just one vital word will remain as engraven in your heart as did with thee. And it was the third day. And the third day to rise again. Now how remarkable to have just one little anchor hold, one grip, one slender thread, shall I call it, upon the word of God, promise of God. What they had heard from His lips, though they had forgotten in part, as we saw this morning, yet Cleopas and his friend were treading the last 2 hours of the setting sun, and they felt the sway that all coming to an end. And beside all this, today is the third day. That's the great trouble with us, they said. This is what is our concern. You come almost like a condemned criminal would say, well, this is my last day of the night. The sentence is to be executed tomorrow. Beside all this, as if these things aren't enough, the third day. You can see their perplexity, and you can see the timeliness of the Lord's arrival. But He was hidden from them. Their eyes were holden. Now we must not associate this holding of their eyes with their unbelief. They were two very different things. The holding of their eyes was a miracle. They had not the slightest knowledge who this man was. But that wasn't unbelief. Their unbelief lay in this, that they believed not Moses and the prophets, and what was written of Christ and His life, death, and resurrection. By His own power now put forth is strangely held their eyes. That's how it's put to us. But their eyes were holden in verse 16. But they should not know it. Work of God therefore is here twofold. That divine power which can hide from our eyes the light of the gospel, the light of Christ's presence, and the other side of it, indwelling unbelief. But as you have these two things brought together, outside and
and tried.
You may not know the Lord is by your side even now, you know. You may not realize that your present pathway today has the Lord by your side. Your eyes are holden that you cannot see Him. You only wish it were true, you say, that you could and did know. On the other hand, you have your indwelling unbelief that all is over, and you may just as well give up. It is a time of great perplexity. And this was their dilemma. They express it as far as they can with regard to the women at the sepulchre. And they found not his body. The vision of angels, they'd heard that. But we are told in the earlier verse that they didn't believe that. Verse 11 says, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Idle tales. Things that were absolutely wrong. Now in this, we get a true picture of the position of just two people. Now how precious to the Church of God an experience of one person. We have many cases in the Word of God of the valuable experience, and it is expressed and outlined in detail, of one person. How much more so in the case of two? And you have these twos in the Scripture. Those who walk in the ways of God's instruction and teaching, like Jonathan and David, for example, in the Old Testament. And here we have, as I said, I expect, or at least my feelings are, husband and wife, walking together in this time of anxiety and trouble. They had seen the vision, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then comes the text. Then he said unto them, O fools, O inconsiderate people, inconsiderate ones, thoughtless ones. Now what grief this is to the Lord Jesus. You know that he often, before his death, he groaned within himself at their unbelief. He often reproved them, having your hearts still hardened. Very miracles, all that he did as regards healing, feeding, his compassion, his very personal. It's that little of itself to remove the unbelieving nature within their hearts. If entered in, Peter said, if it be thou, bid me come to the, on the water. And Jesus said unto him, come. And for a few steps he trod the way, and then, seeing the waves, he began to sink. And cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus stretched forth his hand and saved him. The fisherman, master, man whose life was thus far spent on the water. And yet, that unbelief so swept over Peter, as he saw those waves, that he sank. Down he went. And so with the awful nature of unbelief that is in our hearts, it's just a blank wall a wall that only God's grace can ever remove, break down. Oh, inconsiderate one. Oh, fool. Do not take this word fool in its extreme sense, but have you ever called yourself by this name? Have you ever had occasion to use it for yourself? And if so, under what circumstances and in what respect? Somebody else's actions toward you or your actions toward yourself? Have you ever groaned out in when you're on your own? Oh, fool. There is such a thing, you know. When it sweeps over you with a thought that you're a poor, foolish thing. So that if thus taught to attribute this word to yourself in the things of God, I mean, of course that quite easy to do it in the things of the world. Quite easy. And not unusual. But in the things of God, to feel, oh, what a fool I be. What a fool I be. How foolish. You find this very same thing in the life of Asa, in the Psalm. And he envied the prosperity of the ungodly and thought them better off than himself and envied their lot. Went on like this until he went into the sanctuary of God, he said, then understood I. Therein. He got a clearer picture. He then, having got this clearer picture of himself, he turned his eyes to the best place he could, and that was himself. That's what the sanctuary did for him. Whatever he heard, God taught him to look at himself and see the utter folly of envying the prosperity of the ungodly. Then he said, of himself, not of those he'd been envying, so foolish was I. And then he had with it that ignorance, I was at a feast before thee. And how the conviction rings, doesn't it? No hypocritical confession on Asaph's part, was it? It was absolutely true. And I doubt not that you groaned and sighed when you said of yourself, oh, what a fool. What a fool. How inconsiderate, how ignorant has been from your heart. If anyone else had said it to you, you might have taken offense. But when you say it to yourself and of yourself, you can't very well take offense at yourself. But how many have to sigh at their utter folly? And this, when the Lord is near at hand, and when things are working out in such a way that ere long, there will be a clearance. But this is the beginning of the burning heart, which we read of in verse 32. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? Seems to have been, indeed, not seems, there was a burning within. That is, to explain the symbol, there was a movement of life, a warmth, an attraction, a flame, give it what description you think fit. It got hold of them. Here is the beginning of it. Strange beginning, isn't it? Oh, fools. And slow of heart to believe. When the truth comes home, and facts begin to be revealed and questions answered, that is to be the issue at the start. You are to put yourself in this place and receive this instruction as stated. They didn't say their heart burned within them half of the time whilst he talked with us, and we are persuaded that it was from the very outset. No, they didn't know it and had no knowledge that this was Jesus. They couldn't have listened as they did had they known. For them, he was a stranger. And we must bear this in mind. And as a stranger, they received what he said. Vastly different. Had they known it was Jesus, they would have been really overtaken. But no, he hides himself and thus addresses them, lays bare before them their folly and their unbelief. Now, what does he charge them with? Slow of heart. This is very beautiful. We talk about children being slow learners. For adults, for that matter, a slow learner, slow of heart. It doesn't entirely cut them off, you see. It doesn't exclude a part of their learning. They were learning slowly, but they were learning. That it had been better for them had they been learning more quickly under such favourable circumstances as the angels remind them. And they had not rejected the words and treated them as idle tales. How many sermons have you listened to and treated them as idle tales? Regarded them as being absolutely out of court. Nothing whatever to do with you, not the slightest interest displayed in you. And now you say of those days, mercies, when the gospel came to you, what a wasted hour, what lost time. Oh, inconsiderate men, thoughtless men, to fail to appreciate the blessings of the gospel, fail to see them in their true light, give them their real value. And thus it was with them here. We know nothing about them, as regards detail in their previous life. But they had the prophets. Now, we are great believers in the prophets, aren't we? All those prophetical words in the minor and the greater prophets are of infinite value. We are to see one if we turn over to the second of Acts from the prophet Joel. And he quoted the very words of Joel concerning the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the sun shall be darkened and the moon turned into blood, and there was darkness upon the face of the earth, but not in the way that was looked for, but it better be happy. And those prophets are so obscure in places. And yet, clear in others. They are a remarkable gift to the Church of God, because they are constantly unfolding and constantly closed. There are certain prophecies in this book that today have never unfolded. And we are not able to say to what they refer and when. Whatever learning man has, and how much he may probe, he never gets to the root of it. So that they've always had about them that air, and I may say that majesty of prophecy, until the time comes for God to remove the veil, the hidden. And there are such scriptures in the prophets. Ezekiel's latter verses, for example. Many, of course, have been fulfilled and are finished. But these that Jesus refers to were strictly to do with him. And in what particular? He goes on to say, ought not Christ to have suffered? Simple question. Testing questions. Simple questions are usually the ones that are testing. Ought not Christ to have suffered? On what ground? Why? What have been said beforehand concerning Christ and concerning his suffering? They were ready to look for a kingdom, but they were never ready to look for a suffering Savior. The 53rd of Isaiah seems very much to have escaped them, though it was, in fact, the very door of entrance to the Ethiopian eunuch. But it was a suffering Christ that the prophets foretold, as you know. This Jesus brings forward in his cross-examination of them. Ought not Christ to suffer? Is it incompatible with what I've told you, with what you've read, with what you've been brought up under in my law? When he came to his ministry, the Lord Jesus, he only had the prophets. His first utterances, as far as we know, were from the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and so on. And he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And he closed the book and he sat down. This, to Jesus, was the very fulfillment of what had been written 500 or 600 years ago. But there was a majesty in it, you see, but did they receive it? When it came to the issue and he began to speak concerning this and what they were thinking and saying, prophet or physician, heal thyself. He mentioned those two notable cases of Gentile blessing. Naaman and the widow woman of Sarepta, they were filled with malice and rose up and cast him out. Led him onto the brow of the hill and would have cast him headlong. That was the outcome, you see, of the prophet. And the great prophet himself speaking of himself. It seemed abundantly clear, therefore, that the prophet needed gracious understanding. That is, I mean, by their readers. Nonetheless, Jesus speaks of his sufferings, ought not Christ to suffer? Now, they were witnesses of a suffering Savior. Their own words prove this, if you should doubt what I say, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified. They were witnesses to this. And this was the most solemn scene. It must have been. Now you see, to them it wasn't just one, it was three. It was the two malefactors and Christ in the center. So that the whole scene was indeed very exceptional, as far as we know Jewish history in Roman times at that day. But there it was. And there was the remarkable scene of suffering. The description of the one thief that was saved, the sovereign distinction of the other that was not saved, and the Saviour of sinners in the center. And this grievous scene of human suffering and woe, all foretold, the visage, more mild than any man, just to take one note of it. We often say, with regard to a sick friend or person, how their face has changed, how different they look. You can see their sufferings in their face. Our faces do reflect great suffering, extraordinary suffering, agony. Visage of the Lord Jesus was marred. The prophet had said it would be. As regards the other side of the matter, why, he laid down his life. The prophet said he would. And yet, they were slow of heart. They did not grasp it. They did not fully receive or believe it. And even now, when they stood as witnesses of this tragic scene, they did not say, well, this is the fulfillment of what Isaiah told us. This is the very fulfillment of God's purpose. Let us rejoice. Rather, they all forsook him and fled. Now, we have no stones to throw, have we? Indeed not. Ought not Christ to have suffered? But there is something else, and that is this, and enter into his glory. He's not yet come for that place. As we now know, another 40 days had to expire before he would enter into his glory. But he had already entered in. You read 22nd John, 21st of John, and see there how he entered into his glory when he met Mary in the garden. And with what a delightful joy she received, and what joy it was to him. When he revealed himself to Mary, that daughter of Eve, by whom sin first entered into the world, it was no chance happening that Mary came along at that time, indeed not. It wasn't Peter, and it wasn't John. No. And that's not speaking disparagingly, whatever. It's speaking according to the eternal purposes of God, that poor Mary out of whom he cast seven devils. Come along and thus greet him in the garden. Thinking him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, very respectfully, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away," just as if she could. But he said one word to her, "Mary." Now there's a glory in this. When Jesus Christ, the resurrected Saviour, having made an end of sin and left it in that empty sepulchre, comes to a great sinner and says to her, "Mary," I say, there's a glory in this. And I am fully persuaded that the Lord Jesus was supremely happy and saw the travail of his soul as he spoke to that dear woman and rewarded her zeal and diligence as she could not leave the scene, must abide there, got her reward. He entered into his glory now. Here were two poor, tried people who were perplexed and at a loss. And he asked them the question and then begins to answer. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, had we this record of what he said, we couldn't have been told more than we are told now by the very simple words that he spoke all things concerning himself. This is how we read the Old Testament. People that would do away with the Old Testament and say that it outmoded and finished with, what a mistake they made. What blind unbelief and enmity to deride the sacred prophets and Moses. Jesus found himself in them with joy. He knew what to open, as I've just said, at his first public ministry. He knew where to find the words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." He didn't have to turn over page after page and wonder where he'd find it, any more than you do with scripture that you know where to find. If I said to you, "Find me the chapter that begins like this," you would know where to find it. It is this. Jesus manifested as he thus talked to his disciples on the way concerning himself. And they drew near to the village whither they went. And this is where their heart was burning. These truths, you see, were being received, confirmed. They weren't new. They weren't unrevealed. They weren't something that had been revealed for the first time. There are one or two things in the Gospels that we've not heard before in such language, spoken directly without reference to any particular Old Testament. I say there are one or two things. And if you should ask what they are, one of them is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. As I mentioned this morning, he must be born again. Could you find that in the Old Testament? Another thing is the woman by the well, that evil woman who had five husbands, a poor prostitute, a woman who was living in sin. Jesus did not disdain to set before her a truth that had never before been put into such terms as Jesus put it, and that was this: they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. These words were in the Scripture, and these words, they were reproved and rebuked for their slowness of heart, but their heart was burning. There was a warm reception of that, and at the same time, a falling underneath the sacred teaching. Why? Say, well, they came to the door of the home. They drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. Very beautiful thought, isn't it? The Lord Jesus should know just how to draw out their hearts an invitation. There's a beauty in this, a glory in this, that the Son of Man in his resurrection glory dwelt among men. So that if he deal with them in this way, as if he was going to leave them now, and going past the pond, and they constrained. And this is just what Lydia did, you know, to Paul after she was blessed. He constrained them. He said, if thou judge me faithful, come in. Let me endeavor to repay you for what you've done for me. This gospel constraint is glorious. Glorious. This is where the love of the brethren comes in. Constraint. They constrained it. And they said, abide with us, both of us. For it is toward evening, the day is past that. That evening that a few hours before looked to be the end of everything. Yes. But look how differently they talk about it now. Got something in their hearts now that's burning. There's a resurrection in their life, feeling. Things aren't as black as they thought they were. Things are not going to expire in hopeless night. No, come in. 'Tis toward evening, the evening that we dreaded. The day is past, and the third day is nearly over, but we've got no fears now. We've got something in our hearts that we didn't have when we set out from Jerusalem. There's something different now. This man has brought some change in us. What is it? How can it be? They constrained him. They said, abide with us, for it is toward evening, the day is past then. He went in to tarry with them at all. He would have been welcome to what accommodation they got, wouldn't he? You would have kept the Saviour all night. You would have said, Lord, do stay. Everything's different now. The dark gloom is lifted. What we all saw not, we now see. Our unbelief has been cleared away, our darkness illuminated. Lord, do stay. You're welcome to anything we've done. Do you not think this was the spiritual? and then they could carry with them within the original or the country things. Just for a short time. And then they could carry with them. Then they set food before him, which is described here as bread. He sat at meat with them, and he took bread and blessed it to break and gave to them. It's not the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. There's no reference here to that which he had previously instituted, but he broke bread and gave to them. And by this signal sign, they understood who he was, the broken bread. They were not at the institution of the Last Supper. They couldn't have been. It had never been held since, because immediately after the supper was instituted, they went out into the Mount of Olives. From there Jesus was taken the prisoner. From there he was led to Calvary. There could have been no celebration of the Lord's Supper, but he broke bread. What meaning was there in this? Why? And gave to them, and their eyes were open. And that's for it. Don't think there was any celebration or keeping of the commandment. There wasn't. Their eyes were open. So when you get your heart burning and your eyes open, you know, you're in a good place, aren't you? That within, and you can see now what you couldn't see before. A remarkable journey, but it started, as I have said in this text, inconsiderate men, fools and slow of heart, so should the word of God thus speak to you, take it back to him. Make the confession before him. Seek that you may be taught, instructed, even though you feel such a slow learner, because here is the great example, and the sweet experience is the heart burning within. Not a gloomy despair deepening as the shadows fall in the evening. Not a coming to the end of the day and saying, well, this is the third day, we give up all hope, it's finished. Well, it's only just begun. And so does the Holy Ghost inspire Luke, that most blessed writer, give us a sweet account of that journey which has stood the Church of God in such wonderful stead. Then, of course, there is the latter part of it, which is not related to the subject of the two on the road to Emmaus in the same extent. The Lord bless these few thoughts to us. Amen.
He lives triumphant all the time.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.